The reading is in chapter 3 of the first epistle of Peter, and I thought I would read from the last text I had previously. So that's verse 15. I'll read to the end. I think we don't need to go to the end, but I will do so. Hear God's word. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities. So angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, I'd like us to look at verse 18. And this passage I have before you now, as you go along, God willing, is not an easy one. But I'll try and see what I can do. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. This is the hard part, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, which has not two meanings, but twin meanings. So we need to have a look at that very carefully. Now, as our introduction to link with others, Peter shows us the character of the Christian. A Christian is a spiritual person and refuses to react when provoked. Now, isn't that something that very often we feel we would like to react? We feel we've had an injustice done to us or that we disagree with something, but a Christian does not react. He may want to, and he's able to, but he shouldn't do. That's what we're saying here. So it's a remarkable thing. This is a little aside, I was just thinking, you know that Psalm 133 about unity? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I used to think of it mainly as a group of people identical and getting on very well. But a church is made up of different people, different personalities, different responses, different characters altogether. But to get them as one must be a work of grace. And so really what he's asking is, work at it. That I might say like this, well, I'm not against that person, but I don't agree with them. Then I must work at it. And I tell you where I've been convicted very much by a most lovely verse. And over the last year, I have meditated a great deal on it. Speak evil of no man. Because if you speak evil, you think evil. Speak evil of no man. Isn't that a lovely thing? Now, he expects us to be like that. Well, the Lord does, rather. So we do not react when provoked. That's one very distinctive feature of the Christian. Difficult, but it's necessary and expected. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, which is easy, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that he are thereunto called, that he shall inherit a blessing. Is that if you can do that, Not rendering evil for evil, that kind of thing. So I'll tell them what for, you know, that kind of talk. If you cannot do that, then there's a blessing waiting you, and a spiritual blessing. Not only do not react, but bless. This is our calling, the calling of all of us. And we, how different we are. You know, I don't suppose any of you would like me. I don't know. I'm any like it. You know, some people may have some similarities, but mostly we're complex, aren't we? And we're very different. And yet there is something very wonderful in the grace of God descending upon our hearts. What are we really in the depths of our being? Now, I've written these notes a long, long time ago, and I can see I've emphasized this. And when I looked at the notes recently, I thought, why did I emphasize that? It's very good. What am I like? What am I like? What are you like? It's very much so the phrases in Scripture says, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. Or another one is, make your calling and election sure. But here I put it like this. What we really are in the depths of our being. How often you have seen, I have seen, people speak nice like this, but in their hearts, it's not so. And there's a contradiction. There should be no contradiction in a loving heart and kind words. No contradiction at all. But in verse 15, where we came to, which is linked, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, our hearts, we're speaking of heart now, not my heart, that went to my heart as feelings, but as it's used mainly in Scripture, the heart of the matter, the very essence of what we are. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Why, your heart is a sanctuary, a kind of a church, a place where God abides, where Christ is on the throne. And he used to say once, I don't know how much you can put onto this, but when Christ is on the throne, then we are crucified to self. When Christ is on the cross and we are on the throne, it's not so good. We are hurting him. Our hearts are the sanctuary. There, the indwelling presence. Now then, here we commune with God. Now, how often do you do that? You know, when you're reading your Bible and praying, that you pause for a while, and in your heart you begin to communicate with God. It's a mystical thing, I realize, but not mysticism, where in my heart, I lift my heart to God in quiet adoration. I am communing with him. I'm not even saying words. I'm not even praising. I'm not even thanking. I'm not even asking. But I'm communing with him. It's like two people, really, where they say, I'm so glad to see you. I've been apart for many years, maybe, and they come apart. And there's no need for words. They kind of commune. They're happy to be in each other's company. And this is how it should be with God and us. Such a life demands attention. Such a life is ready. Now, ready for us, then we come to what we did. Be ready always, not sometimes, to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To be really ready with our words, to explain, they might say, well, why are you so patient? Why don't you get really frustrated and angry? And you can say, well, because grace dwells in my heart, because I exercise the presence of God in my heart, I think, do we? Remember the day of Christ. This word fear and trembling comes in this chapter. That we, although we can say the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But it is a very important teaching. There is an assessment thrown. You're no less saved your joy is not less, but what you have done in your Christian life, in your attitude, in your actions, from the day you are converted to the day you die, is assessed before heaven. It's made manifest. And there are rebukes and the rewards. We will all have some rebukes, but we mustn't dwell on that. Get on with the rewards. Do those things that are right and rectify them immediately. Now then, that's really what I'm saying here. Now, the suffering of the righteous, far-reaching consequence, of great value. Then we look at the one who stands apart, the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering, great aim to bring us to God. Now, you see, in Hebrews, suffered the contradiction of sinners. His great aim is to bring all of us here safely to God. You want that? You know, really, we such a heart, do I really want that? Do I want to face that perfect divine being and live and look on God? Or would I postpone it for a few thousand years? Do I really want that? Because tomorrow you may have to. You just do not know. And I said, surely, yes, I do. Well, if you do, you must listen to this inspired, infallible word. Now, the punishment of a sinner, on our own, we have no hope of heaven. We arrive at such a destination, sinners face condemnation. That must be a terrible thing. For those who have not in any way submitted to the gospel to begin with, to the gospel, because so far I've been talking about submission to the grace of God, there is no hope. And we are condemned. And that's a real thing. We face God. And I often wonder what that would be like. My little me, what would it be like to face the divine being, the creator of everything, to face him, the Son of God, who suffered for well-doing. He's more than an example. He's a Son of God who died for our sins. Now, this he did once. Now, this table we have here is not an altar. Now, I don't wish to be unkind, but an altar is Christ, when they have communion, is Christ being sacrificed over and over and over again. And so it becomes terribly important that you go to that kind of service that does this because you're having more grace, so you think so. But it is not an altar. It's a table of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. Now then, and it is done once in the history of the world. And when you think of it, BC and AD, before Christ and then afterwards, it has been, I don't know how much it's been introduced into school, before present time and after present time they must use. Well, that's ridiculous because you still have the same dividing line. So why change it to different words when it is the same dividing line where Christ came and died for us? It's once the great problem is dealt with in one mighty act. In Hebrews 9, 28, I think. So Christ was once suffered to bear the sins of many. I can remember when I was a minister, we had a team that would go to, there was, further down the road, there was a hall. I don't know where it was. I think there must have been an entrance and then opening out later behind. And it was a dance every Sunday night from the Roman Catholic Church. And they would go to it, and the priest would be there, and he'd say, "Why are you here? We are giving these literature, these tracts, to these young people." And he said to them, "Well, they don't need them." And they began to talk. And he said, "Well, what do you believe?" "We believe that Christ died once for our sins." "Why do you say that?" he said. So they showed him, "Is it in the Bible? Where do you think it is?" Well, the old, no, it's not the old, they said. Probably the new, he had no idea. And then they opened the Bible and showed him, that's in the Bible, that he died once and offered to bear the sins of many once. And he wanted to see them the next day. So they went to see him the next day. But the archbishop had already moved him. That was quick work. Very quick work. Now, that actually happened. Don't wish to offend anybody by saying that. It's a fact. One suffered for sins. He dies, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. Now then, we'll have to really concentrate here now. Being put to death in the flesh. Now, first of all, it is a twin meaning here. Not two meanings, but twins. Being put to death in the flesh is a crucifixion, where he died as a punishment for our sins, and the quickened in the Spirit is his resurrection by the Spirit quickening him and raising him. Now, that is there. But also, we are dead to the old life and the old attitudes and the poutings and the old various things and sarcasm, all of it. We are dead to that. That is death to us. It tries to creep back in, but it's death to us because we have been now quickened by the Spirit. We have been reborn. So you see the twin meaning here. He died for our sins, and his resurrection quickened into life, and we too died to what we were and are quickened into, if any man be in Christ, is a new creature, and all things are passed away. So, in a sense, you can see it's a very, very rich verse. Once a prophet dies, been put to death in the flesh and quickened in the Spirit, also applied to us. The penalty for sin is paid in full. There's no more to be paid. When we look at our lives, because we can talk a little more personally in a Bible class like this, he paid so much for me. They pay a lot for you, you know, so very much. And very often, those who think that they were all right, deeply religious and did all the right things, didn't think that they needed much saving. But actually, that was the worst of all things. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So, how much did he pay for you? Complete. His life. Sins of our past lives, not nice, are they? Sins of our past lives. Things we do presently which are not right. We can be mean and unkind, and we know how to do it. Not right, is it? We know we will fail him again, but we dearly don't want to do it. But we will ask grace to resist many a temptation to sin again. But we're in the flesh, and we're quite capable of it. But nevertheless, the pardon is for past, present, and future sins. The just was Jesus Christ. The original purity is born of a virgin. And I love this verse. It's Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Look at the wealth of that. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Full of grace and truth, who knew no sin, and he is without sin. Where Jesus God said often about him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ as God has perfect righteousness and holiness. A righteous Son, he is the just here, the just for the unjust. He is the just one. The unjust are ourselves. Our lives cannot be justified. Our actions, our words, our thoughts are sinful, are unjust. We judge from selfish hearts and judge others so very easily. You know, there's a hymn we have, words flow apace when we complain. Do you remember that hymn? Words flow apace. Can't we talk when we are complaining? You know, it's almost babble, 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 you know, on and on and on and on. Words flow apace when we complain. If half the energy was there for words that go above, then how much better it would be. Now then, the unjust are ourselves. We don't deserve heaven, do we? I don't. We don't deserve heaven. All we deserve, the weight of eternal punishment, and yet he takes the weight of our punishment on himself. Now then, how can we talk about that? It was a crucifixion, and the Romans, that was their usual way of execution. And in one village that had some problem arising, they crucified 2,000 men once, so that they were good rulers, but they were brutal, you know. Now then, it was a crucifixion. I say, well, what is in that? Well, there were two punishments there. There was the punishment of men, the nails, the crown of thorns, and very much part of it all, that's there, and we cannot ignore it. And there's also God punishing his Son for our sin, so much that he turns his back. Now, you can't divide the Trinity, it's a mystery. He turns his back on his Son, where Christ calls out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you look at Psalm 22, it gives you the reason why there. Because he is holy. And now, although he has no sin in himself, he's taken our sin upon him. So the penalty is paid in full. There's a physical suffering, but there is what is equal to hell. What is in hell? In hell, God has turned his back and leaving only his wrath. What is in the cross? God turned his back, leaving only his wrath for us, for you, and for me. Now, for such a sacrifice, there shouldn't be anything to a heart for us to desire to do. And to sometimes we have to, I remember one of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' books, he said, sometimes you have to give yourself a good talking to. And it's a very sensible statement. And after you've done that, you say, well, what shall I do? Shall I carry on as I was? You have the choice and the responsibility. We are born of God. The result is that we are justified or accepted in the sight of God. We have now what we call theologically imputed righteousness. If you don't like the word, it's the word put. His purity is put on to me. And my impurity is imputed to him. A strange exchange. So that we are right in the sight of God. So when God looks upon us, he sees us as we are in Christ. Now, are we there? Then the result of that, now here's the thing, you see, if that result is not there, you have deceived yourself regarding the former. Imparted righteousness, as we have the imputed righteousness, is this going to be totally ineffective in my mind, in my emotions, in my actions, in what this little mouth says, what my little eyes look at, what my little ears listen to? It's bound to be a difference. Why? It is imparted. Why? Because his righteousness is imputed to me, which has a profound effect in every aspect and corner of our life, so that we know when we are doing wrong. We may be angry as it's exposed, but we know we are wrong. And everybody has to mind, nobody else, anybody else's business but their own. Imparted righteousness. We are new people. The eye, from background here, the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. And you know what? He'll keep his eye on you. We escape many, many disasters and troubles that we'll only know about in glory. Some we know now, some we know a little bit later, but many of them we'll and the Son in glory. Not till then. And the portion of the sinner. The aim of Christ is to bring us to God. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Now, what about that? I like that phrase. It's not that they might get to God, but he will bring us to God. I mean, as if you're holding your hand and say, come along. And he brings us to God. There are little hidden words like that, that many times we've read these verses and haven't seen those little essential words. Imagine holding the hand of Jesus Christ. And he's bringing us to God. There comes the knowledge of God, the character and will of God, the revelation of truth, and the influence of grace. Now, here where the problem is. Let grace work in us, in my attitude towards other people. You know, are you moody? Stop it. All right? Do you get angry? Well, stop it. That's all there is to it. So that the grace of God, and that we become men and women of grace. That's a wonderful thing. Grace is a lovely word in itself. The favor with God, the state of enmity has been moved. We are reconciled, and we have a joyful relationship with God. So, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, we're able to say, and it's in Romans, Abba, Father. Now, why in two? In the original, it would be, the Father would be in Greek, but the Abba is left in the original Aramaic. So it's an intimacy, like as if you're saying, my God, my Father. You don't can't call God Dad, but the feeling he's my Father. He's my Father. And I can come to him. And to cry from the heart, Abba, Father, I'm your child, and you're my Father. The likeness of God should be a moral resemblance. God created man in his own image, and the likeness of God created he him. That's in Genesis. In Ephesians 4 we have, and that he puts on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. All of us here now have been created in righteousness and true holiness. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. For what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's plan anyway. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. We must cooperate. Do you remember, there was one Greek work I explained somewhere. I forget what it was now. That the word actually meant generous cooperation. And that comes from a tradition in Greece. That there they would have travelling players making little plays and so on. And if there was a generous mayor or leader of that town or village, he provided the costumes for the players. It was called a generous cooperation. They went to other places, they hardly gave them anything. He said, well, I expect more from you. I want your generous cooperation and your willingness to submit to my will. We should, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be confirmed to the image of his Son, so that we should become Christ-like. Ultimately, we shall be like him. Then fellowship with God, his gracious influence, his sweet communion. Now then, it comes to this again, I've mentioned it previously, practice the presence of God. Now then, how do you do that? The same thing as this communing. You practice his presence. When a wave of discontent, disaffection, and so on, all these things, I can't remember all the words, comes over, stop and practice the presence of God. How can you do that? He's in your heart. He's there. And he's by your side. He's there. So don't ignore him. He's too great a God to be ignored. So we practice the presence of God. When we more or less our heart is saying, I know thou art there. I know thou art mine. I know I am thine. Practicing the presence of God. Now, it's a very lovely thing. Then we are brought to God. I have here just some verses in chapter 12 of Hebrews. I'll read them to you. 22. But ye are come, when we are brought now to God, where are we? Look at the description in Hebrews, it's incredible. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of saints. It'd be a big crowd of us. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, our names were there. And to God, to him, the judge of all, so it can't play around, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the New Testament, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that he refused not him that speaketh, it says. Now then, we have arrived. That is our destination. We are not there yet, but our names are there. And there's preparation for us. And he's waiting for us. And we arrive, he'll bring us to God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. May we be people not only being recipients of imputed righteousness, but imparted rightness in my mind, in my heart, in my actions, in my looking, in my listening, whatever. So that when we arrive there, in as far as we're able to, we have walked with God. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. You know, and I know, of many who've gone before us. I can remember lovely members of congregations where I've ministered, and I know the great love that they had for God, and I know they're there amongst the innumerable company of saints, that they are there, and they're looking forward to seeing us. And when we arrive, well, do you know who's going to meet you? An archangel. Not at all. God. Father. He wipes away all tears from our eyes. He takes away all pain and memory of it. All suffering, hunger, thirst, all those things that ruled us on earth. And death shall be no more. It's as if he had a celestial handkerchief and wipes the tears of our hearts and says, come, my child, come, let me show you your place reserved in heaven. Let me show you the beauty of this place. Come and join the brothers and sisters in Christ that you have known and more that you will get to know. That is our destination. Look at this lovely verse again, if I may read it to you as I close. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Yeah.